If you're new, we're in the middle of the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Old Testament, the centerpiece of the Torah or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We're in the middle of chapters 11 to 15, which deal with what make a person unclean, unfit to enter God's presence, and how a person can be cleansed and restored to fellowship with God. And we're looking in Leviticus not for rules to follow, but we're looking for glimpses of Jesus. Because as Jesus told us, this whole book, Old and New Testament, the entire thing, it's all about Him. It points us to Him. Chapter 11 deals with categories of creatures, animals that we... That the Israelites were or were not permitted to eat, and consequences of contact with the carcass of an animal. Chapter 12 addresses the issue of uncleanness resulting from the flow of blood that's involved in childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, which is where we're at, deal with various skin diseases and how to be cleansed. In addition to human ailments, skin diseases that we would think of on people, also included in chapter 13 is skin diseases or surface issues on leather or fabrics, how to handle that. Chapter 14, what we'll look at today, also deals with skin or surface issues in houses, in the stones, in the plaster of a house. Then chapter 15, Lord willing, next week, deals with normal and abnormal bodily discharges. So stay tuned for that. We're excited to get there. It's amazing what we can learn from the gross stuff in the Bible. And it's interesting to note that the Bible doesn't shy away from touching topics that maybe make us a little bit uncomfortable. Like, ew, we're going to talk about that? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Leviticus 14, we'll start in verse 33 today. You can turn in your Bibles and follow along. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come to the priest. Come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.'" As we've seen so often, Leviticus is a word directly from the Lord. The Lord spoke, saying. This is direct communication from God to His people. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." May we find here today appropriate reproof, correction, and training in righteousness for us. Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that you would speak to us, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse us and renew our minds by your holy word. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what you want to say to us. God, give us the humility to receive correction from you. Give us the grace, give us the patience to hear what it is you want to say to us. And give us a heart of obedience to respond, not simply to listen and walk away, but to implement the necessary changes in our lives that would please you, that would honor you, that would bring glory and majesty to your great name, for you are worthy. Change our hearts, change our attitudes, change our actions. For your glory and for our good, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, if you will, this section, unlike most of what we've seen so far, looks forward to the time when Israel will be in the promised land. So far, all the other instructions had the flexibility to apply equally to Israel in the wilderness camped around the tent of the Lord. And Israel then in the promised land with the temple in Jerusalem. Most of the instruction of Leviticus is ambiguous enough to cover both scenarios. This section at the end of chapter 14 is very specific. When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession. This deals not with tents camped around the tent of the Lord, but with houses of stone and timber and plaster in the land. And as a side note, this is a confirmation that Leviticus was written early, spoken to Moses and Aaron before Israel left Sinai. This is looking into the future when they're in the land. Some scholars try to take Leviticus and say, well, it must have been written later under the kings somewhere. Well, no, this clearly says they're still at Sinai. They're still in the wilderness. The occupation of Canaan is future. This is a confirmation of God's promise. Hear this, in the middle of Leviticus, a confirmation of God's promise to His people. He does not say, look at your Bibles, He does not say, if you come into the land of Canaan. He says, when you come into the land of Canaan, God takes credit. You will enter in because I will give it to you for a possession. God is taking credit. He says, I'm the one giving you the land, and it will happen because what I will always happens. God is reminding them here in the middle of Leviticus, the section about skin diseases, he's reminding them that every good thing comes from me. Every good thing comes from the Lord. Every good thing is a gift from the Lord. But this is also a sobering reminder that bad things, too, also come ultimately from the Lord. He says, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. He says, I'm bringing you into the land. And if this happens to your house, I did it. I did it. I put it there. God takes credit for both good and bad. God will bring His people into the land. God may also put a disease in a house. And it may lead to that house being condemned and destroyed as a complete loss, as we'll read in the text. And nothing, notice in this passage, is said about why God would do this. Why? Why? Could it be discipline for sin? Perhaps. Perhaps not. We are not told. We tend to look for reasons. I want to know why. Why did this happen to me? Why did my car break down? Why did my sewer back up? Why cancer? Why has this disaster overtaken me? What did I do? What did I do wrong? What did I not do that I should have done? Is God angry with me? Or is this the evil one attacking me? Maybe I'm doing well and the enemy is trying to hinder me. Why? Why are these bad things happening? We want to know why. Don't we? That's the question we always ask. This happened. Why did it happen? Because, well, ultimately, I don't like it when bad things happen, so I want to avoid those. If there's something I'm doing or not doing, I want to change that so the outcome is different, right? So we want to know why. Notice the common denominator of these speculations that we have, asking why, is a desire to justify ourselves. Did I do something wrong and God is now upset? And that's why bad things are happening? Or did I do something right and the devil is upset? Notice the focus. The focus is on me. Me. My comfort. Why is this bad thing happening to me? What did I do or not do? This text tells us that God might cause something really disastrous to happen to you or me, and it doesn't tell us why. In Isaiah 45, God is calling the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. And God says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. In the Hebrew, ra, evil. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who does all these things. See, God is shifting our focus from us to Him. We're concerned with our own well-being. I want things to go well for me. And I want to avoid calamity in my life. God is lifting our eyes from ourselves to Him. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. That people may know across the globe, there is none besides me. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am sovereign over sickness. I am sovereign over sorrow. I am sovereign over suffering. I am sovereign over disease. I am sovereign over the disaster that overtakes you. I am the great creator, and I have rights to do what I will with my creation. I am the Lord, the I am, who does all these things. Of course, it is wise for us to ask. In this circumstance, in this situation, is God trying to get my attention? What should I be learning from this? But it's important to remember, it's not necessarily about me. It might be bigger than me. We get that kind of bigger perspective from the book of Job. Horrible, unimaginable things happened to Job. In the first chapter, we see that he lost everything that he had in a single day. His 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys were stolen by the Sabaeans, and all those servants watching them were killed. Fire from heaven fell and burned up his 7,000 sheep and all his servants who were attending them. A Chaldean raiding party stole his 3,000 camels and killed all those servants. A great wind collapsed his oldest son's house and killed all of his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. All in one day. Only 4 servants, 1 from each disaster scene, survived to bring him the news.
Why?
What did he do? What horrible thing is he being punished for? This is catastrophic. Exponentially horrific. I mean, have any of you experienced that kind of suffering? You don't have to answer. Think about that. Have you lost 7,000 sheep and a whole bunch of servants all in one day? I mean, all your sons and daughters killed in a horrible accident. The book of Job introduces him as a man blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's blameless. So when we ask, well, look at the bad things that happened to Job, look at the bad things that happened in my life, what did he do wrong? What did I do wrong? The answer might be nothing. He's blameless. He fears the Lord. He hates evil. Well, then it must have been a satanic attack. Yes, that is true to an extent. It was Satan who went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. But we could also say that the Lord incited and then allowed Satan to attack. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That was God's initiative to point out Job to the evil one. In chapter 2, God again says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." This time, chapter 2, Job was struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job's response: "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job understood something. Job understood that the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. And that in the midst of it all, no matter what the circumstances, God is worthy of our worship. Forty-two painful chapters later, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." You see, sometimes it doesn't help to ask why. Sometimes there's no answer that will make sense to us in the situation anyway. There isn't an explanation. There isn't a reason. It's not because something I did. Sometimes, all the time, we need to simply trust and rest and cling to the Lord. And we can confidently and expectantly hold on to Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." I can be confident that whatever difficulty I face today, God is in complete control. And He is working in it for my good. I never have to be concerned that God looks down and says, "Oh no, what's happening over here? I was paying so much attention over here, I missed that. And this bad thing happened to my child, and now what do I do?" It's not our God. God is in absolute control of every circumstance. And He means it for your good, for my good. We can have confidence. God is in control. God is wise. And God is working in it for my good. For those who love God, for those who belong to God through faith in Jesus, for those who are called according to His purpose, we know that all things includes not the good things only, but the horrific things, the catastrophic things, the disastrous things, the bad things. God works all things together for good. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Take comfort in those words. As catastrophic events happen in your life, God is for me. He proved that to the extreme in the cross. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? I am for you, God says. And if He is for you, who can be against you? The enemy? He is subordinate to God's command. In the story of Job, we see Satan could only do that which God allowed him to do. That far and no further could he go. So we can recognize every circumstance, as it said, his Father filtered. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? We see here clearly, Paul has in mind when he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He has in mind by all things, all the bad things, all the worst imaginable things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He goes on to say, we're being killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're being beheaded, we're being butchered for our faith in Jesus. Humanly speaking, does it get any worse than that? Yet he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So if God puts a case of leprous disease in your house and it is condemned and destroyed and you suffer great loss, you can trust that God is in control. And He is working even in that for your good. That's the first sermon. Now we're going to jump to the next sermon. We're going to hit verses 34 and following. Take a break, stretch if you need to. Ready? Here we go. You get two sermons for the price of one today. Leviticus 14:34, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease in the walls of the house, if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again to the on the seventh day, and look, if the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease, and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house. And he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes. And whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. Now we've been looking at skin diseases in Leviticus. Chapters 13 and 14 deal not only with surface issues on people, but also on cloth or leather articles, and now here on houses. As we've seen, the priest is to inspect the issue to see if it's a serious issue. If there's something that makes one unfit to enter the presence of the Lord. Because that's what it's all about. God says, I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be your God and you to be my people. And so the Israelites are to avoid any of those things that separate them from God. The evidence of a serious issue is if it appears to be deeper than the surface. And if it spreads. The priest is looking for deep issues, persistent issues, things that tend to spread and grow. We've seen that consistently in this whole section. The diseased house is to be evacuated and sealed up for a week and then reinspected. If the house is ultimately condemned, it is to be destroyed completely, and none of the building materials are to be reused. It's to be placed outside the city in an unclean place. The danger is, I didn't have insurance. I don't think they did that back then. And it's a complete loss. I've got no place to live. I'm now homeless. I've got to build a new home for my family because my house was condemned. I'm evicted for 7 days, and if all goes poorly, then we have to tear down the house. We have to clear the ground. We have to start over. We lose it all. The danger of an unclean house is that it hinders the ability of the one who has contact with it from entering the presence of the Lord. So although the cost is great, the importance is grave. If it costs me my house so that I can enjoy the presence of the Lord, so be it. Or is my house more valuable to me than my relationship with God? And so I'm going to live in an unclean state, endanger my family, because I hold dear to the things of this earth more than the things of God. That's the question here. It's very interesting to note, although this is a very serious issue, notice in this the kindness and the patience of God. First of all, all the belongings are to be removed before the priest ever inspects the house. He says, "Hey, I think we got a problem. You need to come look at this." He says, "Did you clear your stuff out?" "Oh, well, no." "Go clear your stuff out." "Why?" "Well, if I come and look and we shut it up for 7 days, all your stuff is shut up too. And ultimately, if the house is condemned, then all your stuff is condemned with it." "No, go clear the house out before I come, so that your stuff doesn't get condemned with the house." See the grace? See the kindness of God? This allows the homeowner to keep his possessions out of quarantine and ultimately from being destroyed with his house. And at the first sign of an issue, the house is not immediately condemned. "We've got some green spots. Tear it down!" No. No, we have patience. There's a waiting period. "Yeah, it does look bad. Let's close it up and see what happens. 7 days later, we'll check." There's patience. Not a hasty, rash decision. "Level the thing." That would be the easy thing. "Level it." No, God is patient. Let's give it time. See if the issue gets better or if it gets worse. The house is reinspected. And then, notice, the least invasive means is employed with the intent of preserving the house. Infected stones are to be removed. The plaster is to be scraped. New stones are to be replaced in the structure. It's to be replastered. The goal is, let's do the least possible thing, the least invasive, the least destructive, to deal with the problem, to resolve the issue. The first go-to thing is not tear it down. Well, let's do this. And if this works, great. That's what we hope for. We hope we can preserve the house. Only if all of this work only if all of this fails to resolve the issue, then as a last resort, the entire house is condemned. Verses 48 to 53, we won't read those this morning for the sake of time, give instructions almost identical to those earlier in the chapter for the curious ritual of cleansing a leper for making atonement for a house. It's got the bird, the string, the cedar, the blood, the pot, the water. Remember that from last week? That happens again for the house. If the house is scraped and now it's clean, there's this ritual that it declares it clean. Then in verses 54 to 57, they serve as a concluding summary of these two chapters 13 and 14, a summary statement saying this is what we've just been talking about. Okay, now I'm going to jump to Jesus. Everybody ready for that? Let's jump to Jesus. I want to invite you to look with me to Jesus, our great and gracious High Priest. I want to look this morning with this in our mind, this stuff in Leviticus about diseased houses. I want to look through that lens at some of Jesus' actions in the Gospels and see if it brings new light on stories you're probably familiar with. We'll start in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, after Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana, turning the water to wine, the very first of his signs in his public ministry. At the very beginning of his public ministry, we are told In chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus, if you will, as our priest, is inspecting a house. There you go. It is the temple which he calls his Father's house. And he finds it diseased. So he scrapes clean the inside of the house. He drives all that is corrupt out of the house. And then he leaves. But notice something interesting. He doesn't shut up the house. Instead, he returns repeatedly to the house. He fills the house with his teaching. For over 3 years, he is in and out of his Father's house, spreading healing and his life-giving good news. Jesus inspects the house, scrapes the house, and then pours out healing and life into this house. And then, some 3.5 years later, we pick up the story in the last week of his life. We'll look at Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and following. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, inspected his Father's house. This is not the first time, of course, that he had been in his Father's house. We learned earlier in Luke that as a young boy, he was in his Father's house, listening, asking questions of the religious leaders. As a Jew, he would have been there annually for the annual feasts that every Jewish male was required to participate in. He was regularly in his Father's house. the beginning of his ministry, he scoured the house. He scraped the house clean. And then now, 3.5 years later, he returns again. And you see his heart as he's approaching on the hillside, on the Mount of Olives, coming down into the valley, ready to ascend back up to Jerusalem. And as he sees the city in front of him, he weeps. His heart is broken because they rejected him. They refused. Jesus came back to inspect his father's house a second time. The disease had returned and spread. It was indeed deeper than the surface. Once again, he scraped the house clean. But instead of submitting to the authority of the greater high priest, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill him. The next day we see in Mark chapter 13, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I've walked through the rubble of the stones of the once magnificent temple that are now heaped at the bottom of the retaining wall." In fulfillment of Jesus' words, the house is condemned. It must be utterly destroyed. The house is diseased. It is a persistent leprous disease. It must be torn down and destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. The surface scraped clean. We're not going to end there. Because if it was your house, well, I need a place for my family. Yes, we've suffered great loss, but we need to rebuild. Jesus will build a new kind of house. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the church, those blood-bought believers from every ethnicity, he says that you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We are, you and I, believers, part of God's building, God's temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not this physical building that we choose to meet in, this roof we choose to meet under, but you and I, believers, make up the dwelling place of God, the temple of God today. Peter makes this clear, tells those who have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. He says in 1 Peter 2, 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You and I, like living stones, are being built together. It's a concern that many say, well, yeah, I've got a relationship with Jesus, it's awesome, but the church, I'm not a big fan of the church. There's things I don't like, there's things that make me uncomfortable, there's just haven't found one that I really connect with. Well, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, we're a mess. We're sinners. We don't do things right often. But God didn't intend for a living stone to be over here all by itself, just sitting in the field, saying, I'm just enjoying my relationship with Jesus all by myself. He says, no, I intended you to be a building together with other believers, built up into a dwelling for God. I'm sorry that the church is not perfect. It's made up of us. We're not perfect. But God is making something beautiful out of it. And when we separate ourselves from His church, we leave a hole. We leave it weaker. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's some things that we can't do alone. We need one another. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's field, God's building. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are, and the you there, by the way, is plural, y'all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, y'all, are that temple. We, together, are Christ's church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And God, understand this lesson from Leviticus, God still cares about the purity of His temple. From the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we see that Jesus, the great high priest, is still inspecting His church. Jesus is involved. Jesus is aware. Jesus is patient. Jesus is gracious. But Jesus will purify, He will perfect His church. He loves His church. His intent is to wash her and cleanse her and make her beautiful, to present her faultless before Him on that great day. Let's give Him thanks. Father, thank You that You care about us. You care about Your church. You care about the purity of Your church. You cleansed the temple, Jesus. You scoured it and washed it clean. You are at work in us today, making us holy, making us new, transforming us by the power of Your Spirit and washing us with the water of Your Word, that we might please You in all things. Lord, help us to be those who care about holiness, those who care about personal purity, that we would listen to Your clear instructions in Scripture and be those that are eager to be who You've called us to be. Not that we can clean ourselves up, but just to submit to Your cleansing, powerful hand as You wash us and make us new by Your Holy Spirit. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Thank You, Lord, that You bring things into our lives for our good, to bless us, to make us new, to grow us up in You. So, Lord, we pray that we would be those that joyfully embrace what You're doing in our lives, and no matter the outward circumstances, recognize that You are worthy of our worship
and fall on our faces before you and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We want to worship you because you are worthy. Worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise. So this morning, this day, hear the praises of your people. Enjoy the sweet aroma of our sacrifice to you as we give you the glory and praise that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name. You are God's building. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So I got to ask you today, is your life, is your foundation Jesus? Are you built on the solid foundation, or are you built on shifting sand? And if your life is built on Jesus, how are you building? How are you building? Will your materials that you're using stand the test of fire, or will they be destroyed? And you still be saved as though by fire, but all your labors in vain. I'd invite you, I'd encourage you to examine your heart and make sure that your foundation is alone on Jesus Christ. A building built on two separate foundations, Jesus plus something else, is not stable and it will come crashing down. Your building must be built, your life must be built on Jesus and Him alone as the rock solid foundation. And then as you build, do everything you do in the strength that God supplies so that God will get the glory. And your labors will have lasting influence. Use your gifts, church, to bless the Lord, to grow His church, to reach out, to invite others into the beautiful relationship, blood-bought relationship we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Be encouraged. You are loved with a love that will not let you go. Live in the strength that God supplies and allow Him to work through in you and through you for His glory.